All right. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Praise your holy name. Lord, we know that the nations are all being shuffled around by you, Lord. You're doing what you want to bring your will to pass. And so, Lord, help us to keep hearing from you, know what we're supposed to do. I know you're in control. I know you're just doing what you want done. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for that, Lord. So help us this morning, give insight, give perception. Help us to understand your word and what we need to hear as an individual. In Jesus' name, and I thank you, Lord. Amen. You know, I don't know how many of you have read The Golden Key by George MacDonald. A wonderful story. Have you read that, Mary, The Golden Key? Well, that's a wonderful story. But anyway, in there, the old man of the earth is down there, and he's playing with blocks. And as I was praying this morning, it seemed like I could see Jesus playing with these colored blocks. And I thought, what in the world? And I believe what he's doing is he's arranging things in the world, nations, get them where he wants them, because all the rise and fall of empires throughout history have been for the purpose of accomplishing God's goal for his kingdom. And so it is today. And as we look at what seems to be a chaotic mess, it's not that at all. God knows exactly what he's doing. He knew from the foundation of the world every sparrow that would fall, when it would fall, which sparrow would fall. He's great beyond all greatness that we can comprehend. And as that old man was down there, and in so many cases, MacDonald does not explain his symbols and his allegories. As he said himself, he just writes and lets other people figure them out. But it's such a clear picture of the Lord as he arranges things. And it's all for his kingdom and his glory. And we don't have to worry about anything except doing his will. It's all we've got to worry about, not the commotion in the world. Aren't you glad of that? Not a worry in the world if we're doing God's will. If we're not doing God's will, then we have reason to be apprehensive. All right, here we go. By the way, the background for this, you all know how Nehemiah went in and stood before King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, and his brother Hananiah had told him about the Jews that were in Jerusalem across the desert from where they were in Babylon. And they had told him that the walls had been broken down and the gates burned with fire, and Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king, a very high official. But God put it on his heart to go across the desert, across the Arabian desert there, over to Jerusalem to assist them. He was an administrative type. And the king gave him permission and a bodyguard, as I remember, and he went across the desert. And that's the background for these words. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there were not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? And now right there, Lloyd, would be a good place to move it up if you could. It makes it a lot easier on me. Thank you. I don't know where I was anyway. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. You know, this is where we are. This is where we are as a Christian church. I mean, the whole Christian church is, this is right where we are. And in the third chapter of Nehemiah, it mentions the gates starting with the sheep gate. And I've written about this. These are old fires for me. And you'll find this in my book on the internet, The Temple of God. And it's in other places where I take the gates one at a time and explain the symbolic meaning, because this is the way God's working today. Lloyd, could we go back to that verse 11 if you want to? There's so much here. Now, when you see 3 days in the scripture, it's a prophetic thing. If you want an interesting Bible search, search 3 days and on the third day, those two expressions, and you will be amazed how symbolic it is. The third day. It comes back to me in John 3. Wasn't on the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee? My memory failed me? But I wrote a book about this called 3 Deaths and 3 Resurrections. It's as big as a telephone book. It's on the internet in 3 volumes, volume 1, 2, and 3. And it takes this symbolism of 3, where it fits into our understanding. And we can see there are 3 great works of redemption, salvation, and then the baptism. And now what we are entering into, the final act of God, where God enters his temple and his vision for a kingdom is completed. So we are at this place now. It's interesting also that the tabernacle building itself was the first part, the holy place, was 2,000 cubic cubits. And the third place, the Holy of Holies, was 1,000 cubic cubits. And I think roughly they are symbolic of years, that the church will be operating for 2,000 years. And then will come the 1,000-year that we have termed the millennium. It's not exactly a good term. I call it the kingdom age. And but to get from the church to the kingdom, you have to go through the veil. And what that veil represents is death to self, to human doings. You know, we can. This kind of thinking pervades the Christian church, even Pentecost. And we have to get past this to where we say, not my will but yours be done. That is the only entrance, the only way of getting past the church into the kingdom, is to keep that so firmly in mind that all through each day and each night, it's in your mind, Lord, what is your will? What is your will? I want to do your will. See, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in the earth. And the kingdom is God in Christ in the saints, doing God's will throughout the creation. And in Pentecost, we're very self-assertive about what we're going to do with power and our gifts, blah, blah, blah. Well, that's no longer shall I use the term viable, it won't live anymore in the kingdom. What is important now is what Christ is doing, not what the church is going to do with its gifts, what Christ is doing. And so there will be some who see that and who abandon the idea that we're supposed to take our gifts and go out and save a lost and dying world and come back and sit at the feet of Jesus and say, what do you want? What are you doing? And when you do that, you hear things that are not being said in the churches. It's no longer man-centered. It's Christ in total confidence saying what he is doing and how we are to respond to that. So every one of us needs to practice that. And as for the symbolism, if you look at Hosea 6, verse 2, Hosea 6, verse 2. You have that memorized, Michael? You have that? Hosea 6, verse 2. He's got that memorized. I have to have somebody to pick on, so I'll pick on you. All right. Now, I know Vi has it memorized. You see that? How many can see it? Vi, read it out loud for us. What does it say?
After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence.
See, we've come through 2,000 years since the birth of Christ. And you can see those that are praying a lot, living in the Spirit, can tell we're in a change now. Something's changing. We're not sure what it is. But we're coming to the place where we will live in His sight. We're coming to the place of life. And the key to that is not my will but yours be done. And notice also Luke 13, verse 32. We are approaching the third day, people. And we shall live in His sight. Vi, you want to read that one off good and loud?
He replied, go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal.
Yes, or another translation of that is, I shall be perfected. And that's the scene that for 2,000 years, Christ has done miracles, healings, casts out devils. But the third day, he, including his body, will be brought to perfection. Many such illustrations of the importance of the third day appear in the scriptures if you care to search them out. But notice that where we were in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11, this is occurring on the third day, and that's highly, highly significant. He set out during the night, and we are in a night season concerning the Christian church. Of course, the pollsters tell us that people are flocking out of the churches, and they are. But that isn't all that important. What is important is what God is doing in the hearts of people. Now, when I became a Christian, I had not been raised in a Christian home. I was in Hawaii, and I was being taught by Christian Marines. Men, they were good Christians, make no mistake about it. They were living a life and having Bible studies over there in Hawaii. Well, this is what they taught me. They said that all men are sinners. And so God has determined that we cannot save ourselves. And so He's given us Christ. And by believing in Him, God will find us acceptable and we will go to heaven when we die. Yeah, that was what I was taught. And now just think about that for a minute. We are in a demonic culture. I think you all recognize that as we see senators falling into moral sin, school teachers falling into moral sin, medical doctors falling into moral sin, and thousands of people whose names are not in the paper are seeking divorce. Can you believe this? There's a lady that has a website that helps people have extramarital affairs. Now, can you believe that? That was in yesterday's paper. Did I read it or did it Newsweek? I guess I read it in Newsweek. Actually, I'm not making this up. It's not an evangelistic story. There is a website, not Craigslist, but there's a website that teaches men how to have an extramarital affair. And the report was that after Father's Day, the visits on their site tripled. And the speculation was because men were dissatisfied with their marriages. Well, people, a lot of this is due to the fact that the walls and gates have been turned down, and they have been torn down in the Christian church because of false doctrine. The false doctrine is that Jesus came to take us as we are and without changing us, bring us to heaven. Well, now, if you take people with that idea in their mind and you put them in a demonic culture where the pressures of sin are always increasing, what do you think is going to happen to the Christian testimony? There is none, because the testimony is good works. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Well, now, it wasn't so bad when I was first converted, because there was quite a bit of moral strength in America. And our idea of a real risque movie was Shirley Temple and Hoot Gibson. But now, where the media is abased to an unbelievable extent, and you can have legally addressing people ways to have an extramarital affair when these scandals keep appearing in the paper, and men who have been conservative Republicans, Bible students, who have stood for God are falling, leaving their wives, have mistresses. One of them asked his wife, couldn't he please visit his mistress? She said she could forgive adultery, but she certainly wasn't going to condone it. And I thought she has stood like a real trooper. But these are awful things. They're awful things. They're not acceptable. But you see, there's no wall. Because when you tell people it doesn't matter how you live, but only accept Christ, there's no wall. What wall? What's to keep a young person from who's being tempted with text messaging or on their iPod or cell phone or internet or something else? What are you offering them to stand against these awful temptations? Well, I've accepted Christ. I'm going to go to heaven. Okay. But in the meantime, you're going to destroy yourself and others with sin. That is where we are. That is where we are. The wall and the gates have been torn down by false doctrine. The false doctrine is what I was taught. Now, I know it's going to take a long time to get this out of our minds. Someone said one time, when you run over a skunk, you can smell it in the car for the next 5 miles. And that is the way the grace teaching is. It tempers the wall. See, we think, yes, I really should, and I know, but I know God will save me because ultimately I'm saved by grace. See, that's a lie. That's a lie. That's a misapplication of the way grace is used in the New Testament. As any high school student could show you easily and quickly, that's not how grace is used as an alternative to moral change. And so this is where we are. Now, it was useless for the Jews, you see, Jerusalem, 70 years previously, had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Well, the Babylonians were out of it by now, and Artaxerxes was reigning in their place, the king of the Persians, and he had taken over Babylon. Well, that was 70 years ago, and the Babylonians at that time had torn down the ark has never been seen since, in spite of all the media coverage. The ark has never, and if it is, it doesn't matter. People will worship it as a relic. There's nothing in the ark today. It's in the heart of people. The ark is, the people just worship it like they did the bronze serpent and called it Nehushtan. Long after they were out of the wilderness, people are looking for a relic. They don't want God in their heart. They want something out here that they can worship and then live their own life. Though it doesn't matter whether they ever find the ark or they don't find the ark. The ark is symbolic of Christ and his body, and in it is the law and the manna and Aaron's rod. In here. Not in something out here. But the world would go nuts if they found it. But then they go nuts over things that are so nutty that it makes you wonder if anybody in the country has any brains at all. I'm telling you, scandalous. But I'm not playing it awful. I saw the Lord shifting his blocks this morning, so I don't know where. All right. Now, Nehemiah. This is where we are today, and when you go, I won't get to the third chapter today, I'm sure, maybe tonight, I don't know. But you can read it on the Temple of God, that book on the internet, if it's the sort of thing that interests you. But each one of these gates, and you'll notice it does not start with the fish gate. It starts with the sheep gate. And God's concentration today is on his sheep, and the sheep are concentrating on the fish. I got it wrong. It's the sheep that have the problem. It's the sheep gate. See, there's no use rebuilding Jerusalem if you have no wall. Because immediately that you start to build, it'll come the Ammonites were there. There was Arabians there. There were Samaritans there. All ready to run in and tear down anything you build, as long as there's no wall. So we can talk about political activism, we can talk about we're going to pray and God's going to heal the nation, we can talk about who's going to be the president the next electoral year, we can talk about Sarah Palin and all, and I, for myself, if she was president, I wouldn't cry, but we could talk about all these things, but people, there's no wall. You come to the church and the church says, get ready for the rapture. What good is that going to do anybody? So all the political activism in the world and all the prayer in the world isn't going to do a thing until there's a wall against sin in the churches. Well, having said that, and after Audrey's sermon, we can go home, I'll tell you right now. All right. He set out during the night. You see, and we are in a moral night, and it's getting darker every day. Like yesterday, seeing this thing about extramarital affairs, I thought, what is next? Teaching men how to have an extramarital affair. I mean, some of the wives would just be crazy about that. And notice it says, I set out during the night with a few men. If you think it's going to be a popular thing to start preaching that God's people need to take up their cross and follow Jesus, you don't know what you're doing. If we get a few people, we'll be fortunate. But that is not what American people want to hear. They want to hear, let me hear a nice sermon and now everything's all right and I'm saved by grace and I'm going to heaven and I'm on my way to the beach. Yes, that's true. Few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart, and that's one of the greatest pieces of wisdom you'll ever hear. Don't tell people what you don't have to. Oh, diarrhea of the mouth. Keep your mouth shut, because Satan doesn't know about it until you blab it. When you're going to do something, don't tell what you're going to do until you have to. Boy, if you ever learn that, you'll be a warrior. You will have increased your soldiering ability 100%. Don't talk about what you are going to do unless it's necessary. Because you put it out into the spirit world. You say, well, they know what I'm thinking. They don't know what you're thinking. How do they know what you're thinking? Well, once it comes out your mouth, they know what you're thinking. Guess what we're going to do next week? Why just you don't admit you're already defeated? Because there'll be demons there to meet you. All you did was make it more difficult for yourself. But I can't quit talking. I've just got to talk. No, well, get delivered over it. You can come this morning after I'm through talking and ask God and say, I have a talkative spirit. Please take it out of me. Look, if he can stretch out the heavens by his word, he can take the talkative spirit out of you. Because as long as you're like that, you'll never get from private to private first class. I'll tell you that right now. Because you're useless. Because everything you're going to do, you're telling the enemy so he can prepare for it. But I love to talk. Well, ask God to take it out of you. But isn't we supposed to do that? No. Fools are known by many words. Because people talk all the time for one of two reasons. Either they're trying to convince you of something, or they're afraid. Now think about that. When they it's because they're trying to, usually, to make something wrong right. Like a salesman, that's why they talk. Or you're fearful about something, and you talk to give yourself confidence. Now, if you talk because you enjoy talking, you're in bondage. That's not a thing. God did not give us a voice to talk so it would be fun. It's all right, but if you're over 10, begin to grow up. Boy, did things get quiet. I tell you. Now, I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to Jerusalem. Why didn't he? Because there'd be all kinds of people tell him, well, you can't do that, or you should do this, or go by the other way, or wait till we all come, or something else. You never get anything done. So you don't say anything. Hello? All right. What my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem, and when God puts something in your heart to do, don't tell anyone until you have to. Thank you. Oh, well, that's what I love, a congregation standing and weeping because they're so overcome. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. Do you get that? It wasn't a great sensational. We Americans, we appreciate numbers. Somebody's got 20,000 people going, that must be important. I can think of something that happened the last week that wasn't important at all, and I had about 100,000 people there. You don't know what I'm thinking of, so don't try. No, numbers of people is not the issue. Sometimes it's somebody laying in a manger that's the real issue. All right. By night, I went out through the valley gate. Now, that valley gate is the gate of decision. It's a valley of decision. And that is what I've been preaching in this church for 33 years. The charismatic move is going to come to a decision. Either we take our gifts and go out and save the world. That's the majority of people. That's what they hear. They don't do it, but that's what they're taught. Or you get a handful who make the decision, if they never amount to anything and nobody ever knows they exist or whatever, they're going to wait for Jesus to find out what he wants. That's a decision that you have to make consciously. Because there's a lot of pressure on us to do this, do that, do the next thing. I had a dream last night. I hope it wasn't the Lord, because I flunked. Oh, Thompson flunked. There must have been 30 people lined up, all business people. And they handed me a check, and they said, you've been faithful to the word, and now we're going to get behind you, and we're really going to put this thing over. We're going to take charge of the tapes and everything. Well, I felt real good about it. I said, well, go ahead. I've never made a business out of it, and I always tried to keep it free and everything. So whatever you want to do, do. And then I woke up. See, about 10 years ago, when I had my prayer walk, the Lord said this to me. He said, I don't talk to everyone like I talk to you. And he said, don't do anything or go anywhere, anything without asking me. And see, I had done that without asking him. I didn't say, Lord, is this you? I just said, oh, all these people, business people, wonderful. I can use the money. I flunked that one, but I promised the Lord when I woke up, I said, God, I would never, never, never agree to anybody that tells me to do anything without asking you. I don't care how good and right it sounds. I told this story about how they got Brother Branham off. All his promoters got him and ran him right off the track. I'm no Brother Branham, but I did flunk that one. So that was nice to wake up and realize that I failed. So the Valley Gate, you have one of the signs of passivity, which is a occupational hazard of people who want to be filled with Christ, who will say, I'm an empty vessel. You know, by the way, God does not use empty vessels. That's something we made up. I'm an empty vessel. Oh, Lord, use me. I won't do anything unless you do it. And blah, blah. That's a trap. And you can get right into passivity with that. And the sign of passivity is that you can't make up your mind. You start something, say, well, the Lord told me to do this. And then you start to do it, and you think, you know, I don't think it was the Lord. Well, I'm not sure. And on and on and on it goes. That's deception. And when you fall into that, start making decisions and stick with it, even so it's obvious they're wrong. Just finish what you started and sharpen up your will. Because you can't get any place if you're double-minded. You can't get anywhere with God until you have a clear, sharp, decisive will. Once you think something is of God, but in the meanwhile, as you go along, be aware of the fruit. And if you see that it's wrong, go back to the Lord and find out what's going wrong. But don't get into the passivity routine. In the valley of decision is between two high places. And you make up your mind, this is the hill I'm going to climb. I'm going to do God's will. If the whole rest of the world prospers and I'm a loser and I'm viewed as a loser, that's all right. But I am going to wait for Christ. The rest of them can save the world. You have to be decisive to get anywhere with God. Choose ye this day. The jackal well, the best translation there is probably serpent or dragon. I don't know where they get jackal from. When you decide you're going to go out and build a wall against sin, you're going to run into the dragon. He does not care about our coming to church and singing hymns. He's certainly not concerned about any talk about leaving here and going to heaven. And he'd certainly be glad if we'd all get raptured out of here. Satan would be glad if every Christian on earth was raptured and went to heaven. He'd be so pleased. This is his playground. Did you know that? The only thing, and he's not bothered about worship. Worship, I'm a great believer in worship. But I'll tell you, worship, it will draw people. They love it, and it can very rapidly, I'm getting feedback, Cindy, it can very rapidly become sensuous. People worship for 2 hours and go home and think, oh, wasn't God wonderful? Not a thing was done. It's sensuous. It can get sensuous. So the word and worship have to be held in balance. All word and no worship, dry, dead. All worship and no word leads into sexual immorality. It's essential. And everybody begins to feel real good, and then suddenly they find their soulmate, and then you're in trouble. All right. So a tall one, and we went out, and he's stripped down here with a few men, and he went out, and the first thing he does is rise up the dragon. If you get serious about building the wall against sin, you're going to encounter Satan. He does not care about any of our churchy do. What he's concerned about is our behavior. Satan and God are both extremely practical. And Satan is, when your behavior changes and you begin to practice righteousness, you're going to hear from Satan. He does not want that. You can spout religion all you want to. You can go out and save souls all you want to. You can do all this stuff all you want to. It's when you change your behavior, when you begin to build a wall against sin, and you say, well, you know, I've been doing that for years, and I always thought it was God. Now I'm not so sure. That's the beginning of light. That's the beginning of light. And just say, God, I've always thought this was okay. Maybe you drink a little wine, you come home, have a cold one, whatever. And then you begin to wonder, is that really what God wants of me? Am I at my best when I do that? See, you always thought it was okay. And then you go to the Lord and you say, now, Lord, put your fire on this one. I'm not sure. That's how you make tracks in rebuilding the wall. Because you've done a lot of things in your life, just as I have, that are sinful, but you didn't realize it. Just didn't realize it. You say, well, you should have known. How many know should walks in big boots? What we should do and what we can do can often be two different things. It's when we become aware of what we should do that God gives us the grace to change. But when we don't know, then our observers, our critics, say, but you should have known that was wrong. Well, if I knew it was wrong, I wouldn't have done it. Right? If you knew it was wrong, you wouldn't have done it. Now you know it's wrong. Good. God is bringing you up. You're going to build a wall. Oh, hallelujah. You probably prefer Audrey's preaching to mine, but I can't help it. I'm up here. Huh? All right. Now, the jackal wall or the dragon or serpent wall leads to the dung gate. Now, we don't like to talk about dung gates, and there's worse terms I could use, but I'm not going to. Dung gate will suffice. And we find Paul counting everything but dung, and that's not very nice. And so the NIV, which is a very nice translation, says garbage. It doesn't matter what you call it. It's the things that we've got in us. The churches are filled with gossiping, bitterness, unforgiveness, sexual immorality, molesting children, hatred, division, jealousy, envy, seeking the preeminence, the Absalom spirit, trying to supplant others. The Christian Pentecostal churches that speak in tongues are filled with these things. Why? Because we've never been to the dung gate. We didn't even know there was a dung gate because we were told there's nothing we can do about righteousness. We must accept Christ so we can go to heaven. So obviously there's no dung gate there. But boy, does that gate have to be built. Wow, because otherwise you have no wall. You can be political. You can curse the president, curse Ted Kennedy. You can curse Senator, whatever that guy's name is, I forget, and curse them all. Won't do any good. Except get you in trouble with God because you're cursing those that God has put over you. What you do is build a wall. Just build a wall. And you know, the guy next to you may be putting in a stone, and you don't, you ever do this? The guy next to you is putting in a stone, and you're saying, you shouldn't do that. That isn't right. That stone doesn't go there. Put in your own stone. Just occupy yourself with your own stone. And don't fall over sideways there, Mary. Don't go hassling other people about their stone. Put in your own stone. You'd be fortunate if you could do that. He said that. All right. So the churches are full of dung. And if you prefer garbage, they're full of garbage. And they don't even realize it. They think everybody's that way. What do you mean I shouldn't gossip? Everybody gossips. That's my favorite activity. Well, first chapter Romans says, worthy of death. Examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Once you have walls up, you've got to have a place for people to go through. And there's no use putting the people to go through if you have no wall. So you have walls and gates. And the gates of the New Jerusalem are solid pearl. Did you ever read that? Nobody ever read that. You didn't read that, Belinda, in Revelation 21 and 22? That the gates of the New Jerusalem are solid pearl? How many know how pearls are formed? By unhappy oysters. They speak of patience. Patience. As the chemicals are worked in the oyster until it becomes a pearl. So we have need of patience. What does the Bible say about patience? Let patience have its perfect work. What else does it say? The kingdom and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many are impatient? Are you impatient wanting God to do something? God can. We can't. Thank you. And then I moved on toward the fountain gate. See, before you're going to get any water, you know, people say, oh, we pray, we get the Holy Spirit, then we'll have power, and we get big offerings, and then people come and everything. You don't get the water until you get through the dung gate. This God is more anxious to pour out of his Spirit than we are to receive it. God is more anxious to pour out of his Spirit than we are to receive it. But he doesn't give it to us because we're not prepared for it. In that case, the thing to do is to get prepared for it. How do you get prepared for it? By building the wall and the gates. And then God is, you don't have to twist God's arm to have him pour out his Spirit. You just have to do what he wants. He's more anxious to pour out his Spirit than we are to receive it. Thank you. All right. Now, the fountain gate. Well, right now, the fountain gate is all full of rubble. And the king's pool. You know, people, what has come to me? We put too much stress on Savior and not enough on Lord. Is that possible? It's not only possible, it has happened. You don't hear Christians talk very much about Jesus being their Lord. My Savior. Well, it's more important that he's your Lord. Because if he's your Lord, Betsy, the atonement has already been made. Okay? 1 John 2:2, who died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. That's done. You don't have to work on that. What you have to work on is obedience to the King. To accept Jesus as your personal Lord. Well, how do you do that? Every day and all through the day and every night, if you're a lousy sleeper, keep talking to Jesus and tell him, my Lord, what would you have me do? What is your will, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord? He's already saved you. The question is making him your Lord. The king's pool. There's more ideas in religion than you can shake a stick at. This plan, that seminar, this way of saving the world, that way of converting the Muslims. What's important is the king. How many want to bet that Jesus has some ideas how to run the world? Do you think that's possible? I was taught in Bible school that if I didn't go and burn myself out in the rice fields of Southeast Asia, all these people would go to hell. That's what I was taught. A body was, you felt guilty eating your lunch. Think, while I'm eating my lunch, 1,000 people went to hell. That's what I was taught in Bible school. I finally came to terms with that. I said, if they all go to hell, they all go to hell, but I'm going to eat my lunch. And I'm only going to do what God tells me. Yeah, I mean, I had to come to a conscious decision. I can't live with the thought, you know, here I am, I'm going to go in and take a nap, and while I'm taking a nap, 5,000 people are going to slide down into hell. I can't live with that. Can you live with that? I can't live with that. So what I did, I figured out that maybe God knows what he's doing. Did you ever think that God might know what he's doing? Does that do anything for you? What do you think? You think God's on top of this? Or has he left it up to us to save souls and keep them out of hell? What do you think? Well, I made up my mind. I come up out of that valley and I'm up on the high land. I'm trusting God. And God seems pleased with my decision. He didn't say, Thompson, all these people went to hell while you were in Bible school. Now, what are you going to do about it? Get yourself over there to Southeast Asia and stagger through the rice paddies till you fall on your face and drown. Well, drown for Christ, or burn out for Christ, or do something for Christ. So on the missionary convention, and I always say this because as a musician, it struck me that the pianist, and I know him, and he can play parallel chords like nothing I ever saw. But anyway, I'm listening to this. I'm at the altar. It was a missionary service, and I'm saying, Lord, I'll go anywhere. I'll go to Tibet and just wear a sweater. You just name it, and you got it. Meanwhile, the parallel chords are being played on the piano. So I felt the Lord told me to just turn over, lay on your back, and listen. So I did. I thought, now I'm going to get my marching orders. Hallelujah, I'm ready to go. Anyway. So the Lord only said three words. I love you. End of conversation. And I knew it was over. I knew that was it. I knew that was all he was going to say. Boy, you talk about rain on your parade. What's an ambitious young man going to do with a thing like that? I'm trying to save all these souls from hell. I love you. So where are we going with that? One time the Lord said to me, be still and know that I am God. I have to be told those kind of things every once in a while. Not so much anymore because I'm old and tired. But I used not to be old and tired. How many are older now than they were last week? All right. There was not enough room for my mount to get through. How many know what that means? Get rid of your baggage. Say, what's my baggage? Ask the Lord. Maybe your relatives, I don't know. Maybe that new swimming pool you're going to buy. You know, one time I was preaching in the old church and I preached about, you're just going to go spend all your money and your time repapering your house. And do you know there was people there who were going to do that? That kind of shocked them. How do you know that? Get rid of your baggage. You can't make it carrying all this baggage. Ask God what your baggage is. Ask him to get you loose from your baggage. So you can build a wall. Maybe you're carrying a lot of stuff you don't need. All right. Then I'm almost through. And I went up the valley by night. And I don't say it's all going to be the devil's deserted because I've been converted. There's going to be a struggle. There's going to be a fight. You're going to have to fight, people. You know, when it says endure hardness as good soldiers as Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean go and eat marshmallows without getting fat. It means endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure hardness. You don't preach that to an American congregation without paying the penalty, Vi. You don't preach hardness. You preach, this is going to be the best experience you ever had, and all your kids will be college presidents, and you're going to have a wonderful time and no problems until finally you go up in the rapture, and there you can do whatever you want for as long as you want. You don't preach hardness to an American congregation. You don't do that. But that is not their idea of fun. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Whoa, what a message. He could have said something else. He didn't need to say that. Just because I came, he didn't need to say that. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. You see all this? You have a decision to make. I'm going to rebuild the wall against sin, even though everybody's hollering, "Well, you're trying to get saved by works. Your filthy works of self-righteousness," like one lady emailed me and said, "If you teach we're supposed to obey God, you'll cause self-righteousness." Yeah, lady actually emailed to me. Must have been Eve. Shall we stand? Or maybe it was Adam, I don't know. Maybe he told Adam to email me. No, it was a woman, I remember that. All right, I'm going to pray, and if you need to come to the altar and you don't come, shame on you. No, double shame. If you need to come to the altar and tell the Lord, "I'm going to build the wall," shame on you. While I'm praying, because we're not going to have music, we're going to make you act without music. You've got the stuff to get up here and say, "I'm going to build the wall." Yes, sir. You can't build Jerusalem, the holy city, and that's the church, until you build the wall. Because the enemy will come fogging in and tear down everything you've done after you work on it for 6 months because you have no wall. First thing, get rid. Go visit that dung gate. It smells terrible. But it's sure a wonderful release to get rid of it. Hallelujah. All right. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. You're so good, Lord. You're so patient with us. And we fumble around and stumble around, and we don't know what we're doing half the time. But now your word is coming to us, Lord. It's clear, it's transparent, it's without mixture. We must rebuild the wall. We must get rid of our sin. We must accept Jesus as our Lord. We must become decisive. Jesus, help us, Lord, and have mercy on us as we try to find our way as our nation slides down into decadence. And all the world can see it and they're laughing. Jesus, help us. We need to rebuild the wall. Even one person can make a difference. One person can make a difference that decides to turn against sin. One young person can make a difference among his or her friends. We turn against sin. We're not going to try to go by in greasy grace. We're going to serve God. Hallelujah. Bless your name, Lord. Thank you for your presence with us this morning. Thank you for the words that have gone forth. In Jesus' name, bless the people, Lord. Amen.